Well, let's read Psalm 116. Just a background reading for what we'll hear in Mark 5. So Psalm 116 opens up in verse 1 and teaches us to say, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So that corresponds a little bit to what we hear in the second part of our two-part sermon this morning. We'll read verses 14 to 20. Psalm 116 echoes what Jesus tells this man in verse 19. That was the connection with the reading. So verse 14, picking up from where we left off last time and when we heard verses 1 to 13, verses 14 to 20, it tells us, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So there is the rest of Mark 5 in verses 14 to 20 from that passage that opens things up. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we pray simply for your blessing upon it. Bring it to us in spirit and in truth. Open ears and eyes and hearts that we might hear and see and receive wonderful things this morning, and that we might leave from this place, trusting all the more thoroughly in Jesus Christ and having a fuller assurance of his faithfulness as our Savior. So we ask all of this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I had a few people ask me the same question after the sermon last week from Mark 5 when we looked at verses 1 to 13. So let me take a minute or two to sketch out the answers, the answer I gave to those questions in case others had the same question as well. Here was the question. Where did the demons go after they destroyed the herd of pigs? Because presumably they didn't perish when the pigs perished. Well, to begin with, that's a good question. I think it shows attention to detail when listening to the scriptures. It picks up on something that's a legitimate question, even though Mark doesn't address it. And it recognizes that the demons, in some fashion, likely continued on in doing whatever it was they were doing. So my answer was this way. I would agree that the demons didn't perish along with the pigs, because a physical death in terms of a possession of the pigs, when the pigs perished physically, that doesn't impact the spiritual demons and their life. And if you look at the passage, if you have it open, there's a in the second place, there's a link in the text itself, I think, that gives us at least a possible answer to the question of where the demons went if they didn't perish with the pigs, which I don't think they did. Verse 10, this demon-possessed man or legion begs Jesus to earnestly not to send him out of the country. So you could argue from that if Jesus granted their request to go into the herd of pigs, then he could very well have granted that same request, and they remained in the region here of the Gerasenes. Some have speculated that whenever Jesus cast a demon out of somebody, that they went into the abyss or into some kind of a holding cell where they would be kept until that day of future and final judgment. That picks up on, they say, verse 7 and the fear that the demons have of Jesus, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 24. And it picks up on the fact and certainty of that coming day when the demons are judged and condemned. 2 Peter and Jude both pick up on that day and on that fact. So that could be the case, although I would say that's it might be good speculation, but it's still speculation. So whatever the answer would be officially, demonic activity continued even after here in Mark chapter 5, whether it was these particular demons or whether it was others. And our Lord Jesus Christ battled with them and battled against them and their influence on people he came in contact with during his earthly ministry. So that's what I would say in answer to the question, what happened to these demons or after the pigs were destroyed? Sort of unpack things and put it together that way. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 has been called the definitive passage on demon possession. And we looked at it in that light in some detail last week, and for what it's worth, I would probably agree with that. But let me also say this. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and particularly verses 14 through 20, could also be called an important passage, maybe not definitive, but an important passage on what Christian discipleship should look like, especially as the passage comes to its conclusion and this man has that brief interaction with Jesus as he's getting ready to leave on the boat and Jesus says, stay behind and proclaim this message that you have received. You probably didn't see that coming. Christian discipleship here at the end of Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to look at these verses. If you have the insert, same theme and points we had. Last time we looked at the first point. This morning we'll look at the second point. Upon encountering a demon-possessed man, Jesus absolutely sets him free. And so this morning we'll look at the further fallout and follow-up with all of these things. So as things open up and we continue to look, let's look first of all at in the second point. Let's unfold it this way. If you look at the passage with me, in verses 14 to 17, if you have a Bible, look. The news of what just happened travels quickly, right? Just think, there's no social media. They're not texting their friends about what they saw. Nobody's got a cell phone with YouTube Live streaming this thing or Facebook Live for everybody to see in the moment as it's happening. There's no Twitter updates. There's no mass email going out to let everybody know what's happened here. Just imagine that. People could actually communicate without social media and get the word out. In verses 18 to 20, as things come to their conclusion, we have the follow-up there after the fallout in verses 14 to 17. So as we look at the passage that way, keep two things in mind as we make our way through these verses. The apologetic value that's here in defending the Christian faith as we look at a passage like verses 14 to 20 here. And then also, as I'll mention at the end, the discipleship connections that a passage like this has for us as we see in this man sort of a paradigm or a small-scale version of what the Christian life is to look like in a very particular sense. So with all of that in mind, let's go to verses 14 to 17. And as we do, we see this. So the widening of the report is sketched out here. The herdsmen, then the city, and then the country. To such an extent that look what we have at the end of verse 14. And people came to see what it was that had happened. One pastor sketched things out this way. He said the guys who were doing the chores went into town to talk to the co-op who owned the pigs. They came to see how their investment was doing and sent a delegation to sort all of the matters out. So this is a community thing that Mark is sketching out. It involves dozens, if not potentially hundreds of people. Keep that in mind. Verse 15, that phrase, and they came to Jesus, refers to those people who were just mentioned in verse 14. And look what it tells us. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. He no longer has it. He had it. Now, he doesn't. And look at the word there, the legion. Different from up in verse 9 where it just says legion. So here in verse 15 where he's described as the legion, that could be an indicator that this is in fact a formal term that the demon applies to himself and that there are 6,000 of them who had been possessing this man. So whether or not it is that, it could be that, but whether or not it is that, there still are many, like he had said previously, who are possessing and afflicting this poor man. Either way, look how he's described. He's sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. Over in Luke's gospel, he mentions this man had been wandering around the tombs in the countryside naked. Now, whether that meant completely naked or did he had a loincloth or something like that, that's the emphasis with him here being clothed, a complete change of his presentation and of his character just in the way he looks. And their response, what's it say? They were afraid. Just like the end of chapter 4 in verse 41 with Jesus' own disciples, these people respond not with faith, but they respond with fear. And then in verse 16, the witnesses verify what was reported. That's important. Remember that. They verify what was reported, and Mark's very deliberate. Look what he says. Those who had seen it, here's the key word, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So that word described, it's a very particular word that Mark uses that talks about relating a full account of something that took place to those who come to see or to those who inquire. Remember that. And in verse 17 is probably a shock to the system. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Please go away. We don't want you here. I mean, just think about that. All of what happened, and then they ask him to take a hike and leave. So let's pause for a minute. Let me ask these questions. What do we make of all this? What's the takeaway that we can sort of put in our pocket and keep with us? And what is it that we can glean about these verses for spiritual instruction and edification? We'll try this on for size. Just as demon possession is real, and we have an instance of that here, so too, exorcism of demons who are possessing someone is real. And in this case, the exorcism that Jesus performs, it provides a long-lasting, lifelong liberation for this man. So the point of connection and the point of contact is this. If you belong to Jesus Christ by true faith, then your freedom from sin and from Satan is real. and it's lifelong. In other words, if you're a member of Christ by faith, congregation, then you not only have the promise of eternal life, but you have the possession of lasting liberty in Jesus. And so what's said of this formerly demon-possessed man here in verse 15, which is just narrative and it's descriptive, that he's sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind, what's said of him there? Listen, that has a deeper application for each and every one of us who believe in and belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Because just think, in Christ, congregation, you are stable, you are calm, you are at peace, you are at rest, and you are not anxious. You're sitting there, not static, but whole, complete, content. In Christ, everyone who believes in Him is declared righteous in the sight of God the Father, is fully justified by His blood, by His grace, by His merits, and they are clothed with that perfect robe of spotless righteousness that has been given to every believer from the hand of Jesus Christ Himself. And in Christ, every believer is spiritually minded. Every believer is given spiritual wisdom, and every believer is taught spiritual truths. There's always a gradation and a measure to that, but in Christ, those things are true for us. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says we have the mind of Christ. So the payoff and takeaway is this. We should all see, as believers in Jesus Christ, that this man's liberty from demon possession and demon affliction is a picture and a pointer of our liberty and freedom from those same things in Jesus Christ. So congregation, as you have believed in Jesus, continue to believe in Jesus as your Savior. Continue to trust Him as your deliverer. Continue to take refuge in Him as your hiding place. Like it says at the end of Psalm 34, the Lord redeems the life of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be put to shame. Let's explore things a little further here. This miracle and its after effect, its further fallout, the miracle that Jesus performed here, congregation, was open to what I'll say was investigation or empirical verification. In other words, do people want to see what happened? Well, then everybody says, you come and take a look and we'll show you and we'll tell you. And that's no small matter. What happened here passed the test of investigation and of explanation. Those who saw things firsthand, they were eyewitnesses. And they knew what exactly had taken place. Of course, right? They were there. And those who were told, those who heard, those who came, they saw things, the aftermath and the after effect of it, and they got a first-hand account of everything that took place from these eyewitnesses. Maybe a quick timeout in this connection. This is an important apologetic point. Maybe you've heard the name Christopher Hitchens. He passed away probably 10 or 12 years ago. So Christopher Hitchens, along with Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett, they were known as the so-called four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse. They were these new breed of atheists that were very antagonistic and hostile to the Christian faith. They were even called at one point heralds of religion's unraveling. Well, Christopher Hitchens, he said that what can be asserted without evidence, he said, can also be dismissed without evidence. And that was what he used to just basically say the Bible's a load of you-know-what, and we'll just throw it out because it's just making empty claims. Well, that's not only stupid, but it's not true either. I mean, if Christopher Hitchens isn't going to give the Bible any credence, then that's his problem, not ours. But the testimony of the Bible here, congregation, is that this miracle had abundant evidence. It's not simply asserted without evidence, but it's narrated and presented to us with all of the layers of evidence provided for us, right? There's ample proof that what Mark wrote down here happened according to the narrative itself. I mean, you have the community involved, you have people who came from the outside, you have business owners and their investment, you have the town, you have this man, you have his friends, you have his family, you have the disciples, you have Jesus. I mean, that's 8 or 9 layers of witness and testimony and evidence to all of this. And if Mark's gospel was written 20 or 30 years after this happened, but it never did happen, well, then the people from the Gerasenes could come and say, that's a load of hogwash. It never took place. But they didn't. There's no dispute when this was written that this testimony records something that actually took place just a short time before. Think of it like this. What if somebody wrote a history of Sanborn from the early 90s and they had all of this stuff in that booklet that never took place? Would anybody in the church keep their mouth quiet? Or would they say, that never happened? That's a load. No, we would say that never happened. That didn't take place. But if they wrote about things that did happen and the history was accurate, then everybody would acknowledge that what was written was true. Same thing with what we have here in Mark chapter 5. The Bible is an accurate record of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus and of his miracles. The Bible is a collection, boys and girls, of 66 different books that all have one single amazing narrative. The Bible is reliable in its account of history, of geography, and of matters that pertain to spiritual issues regarding life and death and God's plan of salvation and your comfort and my comfort in belonging to Jesus Christ with a believing heart. The Bible has stood the test of time, congregation. Despite whatever the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse might say or think, despite the French philosopher Voltaire from the 18th century, he said that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be relegated to the dustbins of history and forgotten about. Well, it's actually Voltaire that's been forgotten about by most people. The Bible remains living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword still to this day. So congregation, trust the Bible. In all things, at all times, with all of what it puts before you. And as you trust the Bible, guess what it will do? Boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, as we trust the Bible, it will lead us to Jesus. In the Gospels, we see him coming as the Son of God incarnate by way of the Virgin Mary. In the epistles, we hear of Jesus as the exalted Lord, as the one whose life, death, and resurrection has ultimate and supreme importance, not just for individuals, but for the whole of creation. In the book of Acts, we see Jesus from the throne at the right hand of God, pouring out his Spirit, continuing that work of sending his church into the four corners of the nations, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Revelation, we see Jesus as the one walking in the midst of his church and as the conquering hero at the end of human history as the new heavens and the new earth come and the new Jerusalem is established. In the New Testament, in the Scriptures, congregation, we see Jesus everywhere as Lord, as Savior, as King, as Shepherd to everyone who is a sheep in his pasture. So trust the Bible. And it will lead you by God's grace to trust in Jesus. Let's touch on one more item in verses 14 to 17. Here it is. Why did these people ask Jesus to leave? Now, at first glance, that's a bit of a head scratcher. But think of it like this. Obviously, they were afraid, it tells us in verse 15. And what I understand that means, to speak in colloquial language, they were freaked out by Jesus and what they saw. And because of that, he needed to go. I would also suggest to you that the display of our Lord's power and authority, that makes them uncomfortable, sort of like it did the disciples at the end of chapter 4. And because of that, Jesus needs to go. It's even possible, probably likely, that they don't like the loss of money that came from the death of this 2,000-head herd and this hogicide that we heard about last time. I mean, that's a significant loss of revenue for these hog farmers. And they don't like that, so Jesus needs to go. Now, there could be other reasons, and there probably are, but at least those three. So let me ask this. Does Jesus intimidate you when you read about him in the Gospels? Do you find his power and his authority unbecoming? Would you rather have financial security than some kind of a spiritual security? I mean, congregation, what Jesus does here, what he does here by getting rid of these demons, at least in the immediate effect, and setting this man free, that should have been endearing to this whole community. That should have been seen as a blessing. His power and his authority over the demonic realm should have been comforting for them. And our Lord's personal presence should have been of greater value than the hogs and the herds that were destroyed, not by Jesus, but by the demons. And if we can't see those things, then we're no different than the people here, are we? But so often we're like them, aren't we? Unfortunately, we're so often like the people in this passage who respond the wrong way. So let's take this as an opportunity to see, to hear, and to learn from them how not to respond to the wonderful display of Jesus' power and authority. Let's beg Jesus not to depart from this region, but let's beg Jesus to stay with us, to be in our midst personally, to be in our midst as families, to be in our midst as a church, to be in our midst as a community, as a country, to be in our midst and to stay with us and to keep us safe, to restore us and to liberate us and to shower us with everything that we need each and every day, that we might, like this man here, be at peace sitting there, be justified before God's great throne, clothed, and then be in our right mind as he shines the light of his grace and Holy Spirit. So congregation, look to Jesus, and he will provide these things for you. Ask him for them, and you will receive. Pray that he gives you a full measure of what you need, and then watch him provide. And as you go into the week that lies ahead, trust in him along the way, and his word and spirit will guide your steps. In verses 18 to 20, things take a bit of a turn. This is a follow-up after that fallout from verses 14 to 17. And here's what we see. Look at verse 18. Jesus is ready to leave the scene in the boat, and this formerly demon-possessed man comes for a quick conversation, probably has a question for Jesus. Right? What's he say? He was, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. In other words, Jesus, can I come with you and join your group? Interestingly, that word in verse 18, begged, that's the same word that's used up in verse 10, where the demons begged Jesus to send them, to let them stay in the region. And it's also the same word that's used in verse 17, where these people begged Jesus to leave. So there's these layers that Mark is putting together for us as he writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and presents this narrative with that use of that word begged, begged, begged. And then we might respond to what the man says and think, well, that's nice. That makes me all warm inside. He wants to go and join with Jesus and his followers and be one of them. But look at verse 19. Jesus did not permit him. So Jesus has something else in store for this newly liberated man besides joining him and his group as they carry on in ministry. And what is it that Jesus says? Well, he said to the man, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. In other words, you know what Jesus tells the man? He says, bloom where you've been planted. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go do something special for the Lord, so to speak. You don't have to uproot yourself and go somewhere else to be a servant. Bloom where you're planted. Go tell your friends and presumably your family as well what it is the Lord has done for you and how he has shown you mercy. And when Jesus tells the man that, the man has no qualms. Verse 20 proves that. He doesn't dispute with Jesus. He's not turned off. He's not offended. And he's definitely not afraid. How could he be? Jesus just set him free. But instead, in verse 20, it tells us he went away, just like Jesus had instructed, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis, this huge region of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Another proof of the verification and truthfulness of all of what happened. So listen, the one who had received a great deliverance, he became a great evangelist. Not in an official sense, but in an unofficial sense. Jesus told him to go make the announcement, and he went to do just that. Interestingly, the word that Mark uses here for proclaim, it can be used to talk about the official ministry of the gospel, as those are called to preach or to proclaim good news. But here, it doesn't mean that. The context shows us Jesus isn't setting this man apart to office, but he's simply giving him a charge to go and tell what had happened. So let me say it like this. Witnessing for Jesus. That's the duty. That's the calling. And that's the expectation that every believer has. Right? So to proclaim Jesus in your circle of friends and among your family and tell others what he has done for you, that's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? I mean, it should be. I should see everybody here having their faces lit up. Nobody should be looking like they missed an hour of sleep. And we should all be thinking, you know what? He's right. Because God's word is right. We're called to be witnesses for Jesus, just like this man in our passage this morning. I mean, what is it you like to tell people about? What do you like to talk about? How much rain did we get last night? What do the markets look like? Let's talk about that for an hour and a half while we have coffee. Planting season's coming up. That's important. What are your vacation plans for the summer months? When do you think you'll come back from a month away like the pastor? Maybe some people like to brag about their personal success, right? They tell others how great they think they are. Some people like to brag about how their business is booming. Some people like to brag about their favorite basketball team or their favorite football team. Some people like to talk about their plans and their families. I mean, if you asked other people, what does so-and-so always talk about? How far down the list would they have to go before they got to Jesus? Why are we so hesitant to speak about Jesus? Why do we do that so infrequently? Why are we sheepish and slow to tell people what he has done for us and how he's had mercy on us? Why would we ever be embarrassed to tell someone that we belong to Jesus and that he's our Lord and Savior? Why would we rather stay silent instead of being made fun of? Didn't Jesus say, boys and girls, blessed are you when people speak evil against you for my sake? Because in that moment and because of that fact, to you the kingdom of heaven belongs. I'll begin to wind things down this way. Hey, pastors face the same, unfortunately, hesitations to speak. You can be all bold in the pulpit, that's what people expect, but when you're by yourself, maybe it's a little different. Not always. I remember one time, 10 years ago, I still haven't, whatever it was, 10 or 12 years ago, it still sticks with me, and it's one of the bigger regrets I have in terms of witnessing for Jesus. I was in Tacoma, Washington, at a bookstore parking lot, getting some stuff out of the trunk, and this car pulled in next to us, and it, had the ichthus, right? The Jesus fish on the fender or whatever. But it wasn't a Jesus fish. On the inside it said Darwin, and then it had legs. Just total mockery and ridicule of God's word and of the truth of the gospel and of the truth of the Bible. It annoyed me and irritated me, and I should have said something. I maybe wouldn't have done it graciously, but I should have said something. I regret not having said anything to this guy as he jumped out of his car and went into the bookstore. And because of that, we see here in this man something that admonishes me, and maybe something that admonishes you. What this man does in verse 20, that's the pattern for Christian discipleship, isn't it? That's how the Christian life is supposed to look. You go, and you show, and you tell what God has done for you and how He has shown you mercy. Let me say it like this. If you're taking notes, write it down. If you're not, try to remember it. I think it's as good a way as any to say it. We've been set free by Jesus in order to be sent out by Jesus so that we can be witnesses for Jesus. We've been set free by Jesus in order to be sent out by Jesus so that we can be witnesses for Jesus. And if we're not doing that, then what are we here for? There's lots of opportunities every day to speak about Jesus. I'm not saying you have to go up to someone and accost them when they're at their car. But there's all sorts of opportunities to talk about Jesus. So let me close with a challenge. Here it is. I say this to all of the boys and girls, all of our young people, every one of us adults, including myself. Whether you do it once, at least do it once. Once, at least. Or three times, or five times, or seven times, or whatever. This week, make it a point to tell someone else about Jesus. Use verse 19 as your model. Tell them how much He has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. May God give us guidance for that. May He give us courage for that. May He give us strength for that. And may we follow Jesus as His disciples all the days of our life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You will bring it to us and help it to stay with us. May we keep it in our hearts, in our minds, and have it in our mouths as we go into the week that lies ahead. So answer us and make it so, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to number 449, Fill Thou My Life. All the stanzas, 449.